Turn me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're continuing to work our way through the book of Hebrews. Let me just remind you what we've seen in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the writer stresses the utter superiority and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ over angels, because the angels had played a crucial role in mediating the Word of God in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the author's purpose here is to try to show the superiority of the new covenant over the old. He showed that in chapter 1 that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of God's nature. He is God the Son, Hebrews 1:8 said. And as such, angels worship him, Hebrews 1:6. So in chapter 1, we have our minds filled with the glories of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is about to do the same things with the glories of his humanity and his suffering. So as one focuses on the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity, chapter 2 begins to focus on the humanity of Christ and all that he has gone through. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Now, the clear overarching meaning of this verse is God never promised to subject the coming world to angels. The author stresses this truth because I think it's quite possible that the believers were being influenced by a Jewish sect called Qumran, the sect at Qumran. And this sect anticipated the advent of two messiahs, a kingly and a priestly messiah, both of whom would be subordinate to the archangel Michael, thus assigning supremacy to an angelic being in the future world. So the author, I think, in his statement here in 2:5 is refuting that view. He's dealing with their false views of that Qumran sect. Well, let's take verse 5 apart and see if we can understand what the author is saying. The 4 that opens the verse in verse 5 connects it not to verse 4, but to 1:14. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 are parenthetical in the exposition. Now, they're not to the writer's purpose. They serve the writer's purpose. The writer is trying to tell us, he's trying to warn these Hebrew believers of the danger of turning away. But this, what he has got to say here is connecting not with the warning passages in the first 4, but back up to verse 14. And we'll see that in a moment. He says in subjection there. The words in subjection is from the Greek word hupotasso, and it means to line up under. It's a military term used for arranging soldiers in order under a commanding general. The Bible teaches us that God ordains the powers that exist. Every power that exists, no matter what it be, in every area, is ordained of God. Romans 1:13 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. The powers that exist are appointed by God." It is God alone who gives the right to rule, and he's telling us in verse 5 that angels will not rule in the world to come. Now, the world to come here, the word world is not cosmos, which would be a normal usage of the word world, which cosmos means the system, and it's not the Greek word aion, which means the age or ages. The Greek word used here is oikoumene, and it comes from oikeo, which means to occupy a house, and the word gay, that's G-H-A-Y, gay, which means soil, land, or world. So the word oikoumene means the inhabited earth. Thayer defines the world to come as the consummated state of all things which will exist after Christ's return from heaven. Now, the thought of the world to come pervades the book of Hebrews, and we've got to see this. Look at Hebrews 6:5. All through this book, he talks to them about the world, the age that is to come. Hebrews 6:5, he says, "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, the word here is aion. There was a coming age, an age that would follow the present age that they were living in. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:10. Speaking of Abraham, says, "For he waited for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham is looking for, waiting for a city. Now look at Hebrews 13:14. He says, for here we have no continuing city, but seek for one to come. So Abraham was looking for a coming city. The writer here says, we don't have a city here, a continuing city. Now, what city would come to mind when he's talking to Hebrews about we don't have a city? The city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And if we compare this text, which we're not going to do right now, I was just thinking about this morning, Galatians chapter 4. And you may need to write this down in your notes here, because Galatians 4:26 really connects this here. Because in Galatians 4, in that passage where he's talking about the analogy, all right, where he's talking about the two cities and talking about two covenants, and he shows very clearly that the two covenants are related to these two cities. And for the cities, he says, Jerusalem, which now is. And then he talks about Jerusalem, which is above, which is coming. So in Hebrews, when he talks about the coming city, he's talking about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, which in fact is simply another name for the new covenant. And we need to understand that. All through the New Testament, they are connected. The new covenant is connected with the coming city, which is connected with the coming age. Now, something that we need to see here is that in the phrase world to come, the author again uses the Greek word mello. Hopefully you're familiar with that term by now. The Greek verb mello means, in the infinitive, to be about to or to be at the point of. You can see Thayer, Artin Gingrich, New Englishman's Concordance, and Harper's Analytical Greek Lexicon. They all basically agree. They say the same thing. Mello means to be about to. So whatever this world was that the writer is telling them about, it was about to come. It was near. It was soon to arrive. Now, most people reading the New Testament violate the basic hermeneutical principle called audience relevance. All right? Audience relevance seeks to discover what the original readers understood a passage to mean. And that's a principle that we've got to get set in our thinking if we're going to understand the Scripture. When you read the Bible, you're reading somebody else's mail. All right? The Bible is not written to us, it is written for us. There's no book in there written to the saints at the Church of Berea in Chesapeake. All right? It is written for us because all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, but it's not written to us. So we have to understand, what did it mean to the original readers? Now, when he says to the first century Hebrews, the world about to come, and we read the same text, the world is the world that was about to come to them still about to come to us 2,000 years later? No, so we have to see that whatever he's talking to them about, it was on the verge of happening. And we need to take that into account as we study the New Testament. We are reading this, and what we are reading is 2,000-year-old history. To them, it was future. They looked for the world which is about to come. Now, the author tells us that the world is one that he has been talking about. He says, of which we speak. And that's what we said earlier. This connects back to chapter 1. Verses 10 through 14, which emphasizes the covenantal changes which were to take place. Now, the Greek word mello is also used in 1:14. So the world spoken of in 2:5 that is about to come is the same world that is spoken of in chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Let's read those verses. Hebrews 1, verse 10. It says, "In you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now, as we have seen in our study on these verses, the term heaven and earth is used in Scripture for something other than the physical creation. It is used to speak of the nation Israel, the Old Covenant. Very many times throughout the Old Testament, he uses the heaven and earth to refer to Israel, to refer to Judaism, to refer to the Old Covenant. Now, the author says that the heaven and earth shall grow old like a garment. They would be changed. Now, is it just a coincidence that the same author speaks of the passing of the Old Covenant in the same exact language? Turn over to Hebrews 8:13. The same exact Greek words are used here, but in this time he's not saying that the heavens and earth are going to pass. He's talking about the covenant passing. Hebrews 8:13 says, in that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The same Greek word, which means to make worn out, to declare obsolete, is used in Hebrews 1:11 of the heavens and earth and in 8:13 of the old covenant. So the writer here says that the old covenant is about to pass away. And not many years later it did in the destruction of Jerusalem. So the writer of Hebrews is not talking in this text about the world, but about the end of old covenant Israel, the end of Judaism. The old covenant that was mediated by angels was about to end, but Christ's kingdom will never end. Thus, he says, Christ is superior to angels. Now, commenting on Hebrews 2:5, John Owen writes, by the expression the world to come, he intended no other but the promised state of the church under the gospel. Owens goes on to say, the world thereof, whereof the apostle treats, was immediately made subject unto Jesus. This is the church of the New Testament. So John Owen, the Puritan, writing back quite a ways ago, says, listen, the world to come that he's talking about is not some far distant thing to us. He's talking about the coming of the church in the church age. So the world that is about to come is speaking about the new covenant age that was consummated in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jewish temple. Now here's what we need to understand. The church was inaugurated, all right? It was instituted. The church was instituted at Pentecost. It was inaugurated. It was brought into its full consummation in AD 70. And in that time, in the midst there, there was a transition time where the church was growing. It was being developed. It was being prepared as a bride for her husband, so to speak. Now, he's talking about the world to come, and he's living in a world. So here's a very important question that we need to answer. How many ages are there? How many ages does the Bible speak of? All through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. Just two. The ages are spoken of as this age and the age to come. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, he mentions that. We need to see that so we can understand the distinction of the ages. When you understand this distinction and understand when they changed, you begin to get a handle on eschatology. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whatever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now the word come at the end of the verse is again the Greek word mello, about to come. Either in this age, he says, or the age which is about to come. So we have a world about to come, we have an age about to come, we have a covenantal change about to come. Now many think that the age to come, you know, when people speak about a coming age, they think it's going to be this sinless age, this age of perfection, but that's not what Jesus says here. He says that the sin will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Sin against the Holy Spirit will be there in both ages. He is referring here to the new covenant age. He is referring, the age to come is the age we live in. It's the new covenant age. And we see that both ages have sin in them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we see a contrast in Ephesians 1 of the ages. Ephesians 1:21. It says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Here again we see the two ages. So the New Testament speaks of two ages. It speaks of this age and the age to come. Now the understanding of these two ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. What age do the New Testament writers live in? The New Testament writers lived in the age that they called this age. They're writing at that time, so they're calling it this age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future. But it was very near because this age was about to end. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we hear him all through Corinthians dealing with the ages and talking about the fact that they were at the time when the age was about to close. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. So, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, who are the rulers of this age? Well, whoever they are, they're the ones who crucified the Lord. Now, who was that? It was the Jews. All right, the Jewish age that he's talking about. None of the rulers of this age, the Jewish age. The wisdom and the rulers of this age, he says, were coming to nothing because Judaism was about to pass away. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he's speaking of the old covenant system. The rulers of this age crucified the Lord. These rulers would shortly have no realm in which to rule because this age was about to end. Now think about this. If the Jewish age ended at the cross, as many claim, then why is he still talking about it as his present? The Jewish age did not end at the cross. We see all through the New Testament a contrast between the two covenants because the temple was still there. The Jewish rituals were all still in effect, and that's what caused so much controversy. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. First Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Now Paul says here very plainly that the end of the ages was coming upon them, the first century saints. This age, along with its wisdom and rulers, was about to end. So this age of the Bible is the age of the Old Covenant that was about to pass away in the first century. Now, understanding that, let me ask you this. What age do we live in? We live in the age that the Bible calls that which is about to come. All right? So get the time statements here right. To them, there was an age about to come. To us, we live in that age, the age about to come. That age ended. We now live in what the first century saints called the age to come. And when most Christians read the New Testament and they see the words the age to come, they think of a yet future to us age. But that's the problem. They're not reading the Bible and applying the principle of audience relevance. What did it mean to the original readers? The New Testament writers referring to the Christian age when they talked about the age to come. We live in what was to them the age to come, the new covenant age. Now, since the present age of the Bible ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord, we must be in the age which is to come. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 10. Let me show you what is a marking characteristic of the age to come that they did not have in the present age. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark 10, 29 through 30. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Now, we live in the age to come. We have eternal life. We have it now. Now, let me ask you a question. In the interim period, the transition period between Pentecost and AD 70, did they have eternal life? Did they have eternal life? Yes and no. All right? They had it. They had it in down payment form. That's what the Holy Spirit was, the down payment, the earnest, until the promised inheritance. The inheritance that they received at AD 70 was eternal life. So they had it, but they only had it in promised form. And that's why he talks about righteousness being a hope, about we hope for righteousness. We hope for eternal life, which is about to come. Eternal life is a condition of the age in which we live. See, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is connected with eschatology. Until the Lord returns, salvation is not completed, is not a finished act. Now, the Bible doesn't teach about a future age that's to come to us. Nowhere in Scripture will you find any reference to an age future to the age in which we live in. The age in which we live in is called the everlasting age of the new covenant. It has no last days, it has no end, and there's nothing left to be fulfilled in our age. Now, the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to understand that the world of the future, the new covenant age in which we live, does not belong to the angels. Well, if it doesn't belong to the angels are not going to rule. Who's going to rule in the coming age? Well, let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. He's talking about the world to come. Then he says in 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands.'" Now, our author is about to demonstrate by the application of Psalms 8 to Christ that all things, angels included, are placed in subjection to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come. It says there, "But one testified in a certain place." This is interesting. The literal Greek here reads like this. Someone has somewhere said something like this. You know, you read that and you think, someone has somewhere said? I mean, couldn't you be a little more specific? You know, couldn't you say, in Psalms 8 it says this? You know, I always emphasize with Scripture memory, learning the reference. You know, people quote verses and you say, "Where's that in the Bible?" And they're like, "I don't know. It's in there somewhere." Well, how do you know it's in there somewhere? You know, learn a reference so you can take someone to it and show them. So when someone asks you, "Where's that in the Bible?" you take your Bible and you turn it and you show them. If you're familiar with the navigators stress learning a verse's address. Where does that verse live? All right, it lives at Galatians 2:22 or whatever. You learn the address, you learn where it is. Well, it's obvious that our author of Hebrews was no navigator. All right? He doesn't know the reference. He just says, "Someone, somewhere said this." And this is really characteristic of our author. And I don't think it's not the fact that he didn't know it. He didn't know where this was. It's just, I know it somewhere it says this. I think what he is saying is it's sufficient for him that he's quoting the Scripture, the Holy Scripture, God being its author. The identity of the human author is relatively unimportant. And that's why he's saying, listen, somewhere someone has said. The author of Hebrews is quoting here from Psalms 8. And Psalms 8 is really an ode to the majesty of God and the insignificance, yet at the same time, the remarkable future of man. The psalm was not regarded by the Jews to be messianic, and at first sight, it might appear to have little in the way of messianic context. Yet in the New Testament, it is repeatedly applied to Christ. That's how we know this psalm is messianic. We get to the New Testament expounds on the Old. When the New Testament applies this psalm to Christ, then we have authority to know it's a messianic psalm. In Matthew 21:16, Jesus quotes from this psalm and he applies it to himself. He says, "And he said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read?'" And then he quotes Psalm 8. "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." In 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22, Paul teaches that the psalmist's assertion that God has put all things in subjection under man's feet finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he quotes this psalm and he says, this psalm is fulfilled in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:27, it says, "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Now the application of Christ to what the psalm says about man is explained by the fact that the incarnate Son of God was the perfect, indeed the only perfect man, and that the incarnation and the achievement of the incarnation was precisely to restore fallen man to the dignity and the wholeness of his existence. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore man to his position before God. We must keep in mind that the real meaning of an utterance is not the meaning of majority of hearers and readers understand it to have, but the meaning intended by the author. And Psalm 8 finds its true focus preeminently in him who is uniquely the Son of Man and in whom alone the dominion of man is restored. Only in union with Christ can man become as God made man to be. We must see this psalm as messianic and eschatological. So turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 8. And let's look at this psalm. This is what the author of Hebrews is quoting here. Let's see if we can understand what he is talking about. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory among the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? David is writing this, and he asks the question, what is man? The Hebrew word for man here is enosh, and it means mortal man. What is mortal man? He said that you visit him. Now, the word visit in Hebrews 2:6 is the Greek word episkeptomai, and it means to visit in order to care for. The psalmist asks what there is about man that the great God should stoop to help him. How did God visit man in order to help him? The answer is the incarnation. God visited man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1:68 says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The visitation here is the coming of the Son of God in human form. Acts 15:14 says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He visited them through the incarnation, through bringing his Son into the world. This is the same Greek word, God visited and redeemed his people. Now, what he is talking about here is the doctrine of the incarnation. You know, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets when you really sit down and reflect upon the incarnation. God became a man. I don't think anything in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. That God, the creator of the universe, became a man. And before that, became a fetus in a mother's womb. Became a baby, was born an infant, unable to feed himself, care for himself. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Has been expressed by the theologians by the term incarnation, which comes from two Latin words, in plus cargo, meaning enfleshment, the act of assuming flesh. God chose to become united to true humanity. And the incarnation comes about through the miraculous virgin birth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1, we have a story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. Matthew 1:18. Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. So a virgin conceives and gives birth to a child, and this child is Emmanuel, he is God with us. In Isaiah 7:14 it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. At the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the triune God, was forever joined to true humanity. And this joining together has been designated as the hypostatic union. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures of Jesus Christ. The divine and the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ were joined together. So Jesus Christ is 100% God. And he's 100% man. This is where we get the term theanthropic, which comes from theos, which means God, and anthropos, which means man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is one person, and he has two natures. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains the hypostatic union this way. It says, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Very important that we understand, Jesus Christ is a man. And as a man, he understands what we go through as men, as human beings, because he was there. He felt what we feel. He was subject to temptation. He experienced pain and hurt and agony and hunger and loneliness. It says, being conceived of the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So Jesus Christ is one person, but he has two natures. We can't illustrate this in the human realm. He's different from God because he's man, and he's different from man because he's God. He's the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. And this is how God visited man. It was through the incarnation. Now let's go back to Psalms 8 that the author is quoting here. Look at Psalm 8, verse 5. He says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now this verse marks the point of transition from the concept of man in general to the incarnate Redeemer. He says, you have made him. Now both the Hebrew word made in Psalm 8:5 and the Greek word made in Hebrews 2:7 signify to be brought down from a higher station to a lower. It doesn't signify to be created originally in a lower condition. Many people read this psalm and they think he's talking about man, just man in general. It can't be. This word here is very important. It's, like I said, in the Hebrew word and the Greek word both mean to be brought down from a higher station to a lower. The same Greek word is used in John 3:30, which says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The word decrease, the same Greek word. Psalm 8:5 and Hebrews 2:7 are speaking of Jesus Christ, and they're speaking of the incarnation. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the phrase a little lower than the angels can mean by a small degree or for a short time. Here it means for a short time. Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels in his incarnation. How was he lower than the angels? He became a man. Angels don't know what it's like to suffer because they're spiritual beings. They don't know what it's like to die. They don't have bodies like we have. He goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor. But the Greek word for crowned is stephanao. It's a word used of the victor's crown. It's a crown given to a person because of his exalted rank or station. This does not fit man in general. It's a reference to the exaltation of Christ. In Philippians 2:9-11, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those things in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, let's go on in Psalms 8 there. Psalms 8, verse 6 says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Now that sounds like we saw in Hebrews 1:2. It says, in these last days has spoken to us by the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, verse 8, he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. He says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything is in subjection to Christ, even angels. In Hebrews 1:13, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The angels don't sit at the right hand of God, a place of ruling, a place of prominence. But Christ does, because Christ is Lord of all. Everything is in subjection to Christ. Now, commenting on the phrase, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, one commentator said this, that at least was God's original plan. He says, but we do not need to be told that the plan seems to have gone wrong somewhere. And I read that and I thought, what is he saying? He says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what the scripture says. Well, the man who's writing a commentary says that was God's original plan. But we don't need to be told that the plan seems to have gone wrong somewhere. In other words, this guy is living by empiricism. He looks out, he says, it doesn't look to me like Christ ruling, therefore, Christ must not be ruling. You know, I think most Christians today live by empiricism. Empiricism is basing what you believe on what you see, on what you feel, on what you taste. You know, and they look at the world and they say, Christ is not ruling. But the Bible says that he is. So you have the Word of God against your emotions, your feelings, empiricism. Which one are you going to take? You know, have you ever noticed that sometimes things you think you see, you don't really see? You ever been in that situation? You thought you saw something or you thought you heard something? You know, when my wife and I get in discussions, we don't get in arguments, but when we get in discussions, she always hears things different than I say them. And I hear things different than she says them. And I would love to have a videotape there so we could sit down and analyze it afterwards and find out, did I really say it in that tone? Did I really say it the way you heard it? I remember one time we were driving down the street, and I was following my wife. And I'm following her, and all of a sudden, it was nighttime, and I saw a cigarette flick out of the car and hit the ground, you know, and sparks fly, and I'm like, I know my wife does not smoke. I'm like, I could have swore. Now, there was a car right in front of her, and I'm assuming that cigarette came out of that car. She doesn't smoke. Well, she used to, but she quit a long time ago. But and if I didn't know better, I would swear. I would swear at court that came out of that car if I didn't know my wife. So my eyes deceive me. And folks, listen, if you want something that's sure, something that you can count on, it's the Word of God. It's not empiricism. It's not what you feel, what you hear, what you see. It's the Bible. And the Bible is saying that Jesus Christ has put all things in subjection under his feet. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. This commentator is saying God's plan failed. He's saying God must have a plan B because plan A didn't work. Listen, Psalm 115:3, one of my favorite verses, it says this, our God is in the heaven. He has done whatsoever he pleased. That's God. He's in the heaven. He rules. He does whatever he wants to do. That's because he's God. And see, that's one of the bennies, one of the perks of being God. When you're God, you can do whatever you want. There's no one to question you. You know, God is not responsible to anybody. There's nobody he has to answer to. He doesn't show up at a meeting and say, well, let me tell you why I did this. He's not responsible to anyone because he's the ultimate authority. What he does is right by virtue of who he is. So this writer needs his head examined. He needs to learn something about God if he's going to write about him. God is absolutely sovereign. His plans never fail. Now, notice how he ends verse 8 there. He says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, before we go any further, the phrase, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, who is that written to? Hebrews, first century, right? Does it still apply to us? No, it does not. We do see all things put under him. Now, let me hang with me. Don't lose me yet, all right? The word see is the Greek word harao. It speaks of visible impressions our eyes passively receive from objects. We do not physically see it yet, is what the writer of Hebrews is telling these first century saints. We don't with our eyes see this yet. They, first century believers, didn't see everything subject to Christ because the AD 70 judgment on Jerusalem had not yet occurred. Christ's enemy, Judaism, was still very much active at the time of the writing. And because the temple was still standing, because the Jews were still persecuting the Christians, he says, we don't yet see all things put under him. We must understand that the enemies of Christ were going soon, at the time of the writing, to be subject to him. And he's speaking here of the nation Israel. Jesus, in his parable in Luke, speaking of the Jewish nation, said this, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That is a picture of the AD 70 destruction. He says, those enemies of mine, the Jews, they were the ones persecuting the Christians. They were the ones opposed to who Jesus Christ was. The authority of Jesus was then challenged by those Jewish leaders. Jesus continued by speaking to them about the parables of the talents, in which he told them in Luke 20:18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Luke continued in Luke 20:19, he says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Jesus had used many of the parables as a warning to the Jewish leaders, but due to their vagueness, the Jewish leaders had not been able to amass enough resistance against Jesus to get him killed. Early in his ministry, the Jewish leaders wondered if the parables were spoken against them. Then during the middle of the ministry of Jesus, his parables became clear and they thought that he was referring to them. He said, yeah, I think he's talking about us guys. However, in the last weeks of his ministry, he spoke the parables more plainly and they knew he was talking about them. And they were enraged and determined that they would kill Jesus because of that. These enemies of Christ would themselves, within the next 5 years of the writing of this letter, be destroyed in AD 70. Christ came in judgment, and the nation of Israel was destroyed. It was wiped out. With the destruction of Israel, the old covenant was fulfilled. And listen, here's one thing we need to understand. Death was destroyed. Death was destroyed when the old covenant was destroyed, because death was part of that old covenant. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When speaking of Christ putting everything under his feet, everything being in subjection to him, him being the sovereign ruler over all, one of the things that had to be put under his feet was death. Now people today say, well, death still rules. Death still reigns. People still die. Turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, for 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. All right, the apostles are ministers, they're preaching the new covenant, not of the letter refers to the old covenant, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. What's that? The old covenant kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now watch verse 7. But if the ministry of death, that's the old covenant, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. When the old covenant was abolished, so was death, because death was a ministry of the old covenant. The old covenant was a ministration of death. Now, obviously, the death that it's talking about here is not physical death. It's spiritual death. In the old covenant, men were always separated from God. If you lived in the old covenant and you died, where'd you go? Where'd you go? Hades, Sheol, the grave. All right? You were separated from God. Hades was a place of separation. In the new covenant, when a believer dies, where do they go? Heaven, the presence of God. All right? The old covenant was a ministration of death. There was a separation there under the old covenant. Man could not get back into favor with God until the Lord Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself for man. When the old covenant was abolished, so was spiritual death, and man could be brought into the presence of God. At the time of the writing, the old covenant was still in effect when the author of Hebrews was writing. And the Jewish temple was still standing. Thus the writer could say, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see it. Judaism is still in effect. They're killing Christians. The old covenant. Rituals are all still going on, but in AD 70, it was clearly seen that that was over. Matthew tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem is the sign that Christ has put all enemies under His feet. In Matthew 24:30, He says, speaking of the coming of Christ upon in judgment on Jerusalem, He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." When is the "then," the verse 30? "Then" refers immediately after the tribulation of those days of verse 29. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was the great tribulation, the sign will be seen. Well, what is this sign? To understand what the sign is, you first need to have a correct translation. The NIV really adds to the confusion. It reads like this: At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. A word-for-word rendering from the Greek reads like this: "And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Now notice carefully that the location is heaven, not the sky. And it's not the sign that is in heaven, but the Son of Man who is in heaven. The point is this: the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple was the sign that the Son of Man was in heaven reigning. That was the clear evidence. Matthew 24 lays that out. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We don't yet see it, because this temple's still standing. J. Marcellus Kick says this: "A sign was not to appear in the heavens, but the destruction of Jerusalem was to indicate the rule of the Son of Man in heaven. When the temple was destroyed, His enemies were put under His feet. It was clear that Christ was ruling from heaven." Look at Hebrews 2:9. After saying we don't yet see it, he says in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone." Now, the Greek word "see" here, "but we see Jesus," is not the same Greek word we just looked at where it says "we do not yet see." When he says "we do not yet see," he's talking about physical sight. We do not physically see this yet. The word "see" here is blepo, and it implies direction or intention. In other words, by faith. We, by faith, see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. God told him that Jesus Christ had been exalted. He told him in Hebrews 1:13, he says, "But to which of the angels did He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Christ is reigning. He has become the Lord of all. And he says, we see this. We see it by faith. Jesus Christ became a man so that He might die for the sins of man. The last part of the verse is a theological explanation of what Christ did. He says that He, by the grace of God. An important phrase there, folks. He's saying this: you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, that He, by the grace of God, something we don't deserve, might taste death for everyone. The word "taste" there in the Greek means to experience something to the fullest. It's not the idea of sampling. It means that Jesus Christ partook of death to the very fullest. Jesus Christ experienced physical and spiritual death on the cross. Not only did He die physically, listen, this is hard to grasp, but for the first time ever in eternity, Jesus Christ was separated from the Father in a spiritual separation. I mean, for all eternity, there was never a time that they were not in harmony, in fellowship together, because God always exists. God always was. Did you ever think about that? Always there was God. No matter how far back you go, God's there. Always. No beginning. Always there. Always in fellowship, the Trinity. And now, at a point in time, Jesus Christ dies a spiritual death and is separated from the Father. And that's why He cries out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Never has He experienced a break in fellowship. He dies a spiritual death. It was because of the suffering and the death that He was crowned with glory and honor. Exaltation, folks, the exaltation of Jesus Christ is a reward for His suffering. We learned that in Philippians. Philippians 2:8-9 says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Then verse 9 says, "Therefore," in other words, in light of what He's done, because of what He's done, "God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." The world in which we live, which was the future world to the Hebrews, it belongs to Jesus Christ. and it also belongs to His partners. We share in the dominion of Christ. That dominion that was lost by the first Adam was regained by the last Adam. And we share it because we share all that Jesus Christ is and has. The message of Hebrews was that the Jewish Old Covenant world would soon be destroyed. And since the New Covenant world is better in every way, why were the Jewish Christians returning to the old Mosaic law? Over and over he's stressing, listen, in the world to come, Christ is going to rule. Don't go back to that old covenant system. A great change is about to occur. And Jesus is going to rule forever, world without end, in the everlasting covenant, in the Christian age. This book was not written to show us what we'll have at the end of the Christian age. But rather, it shows us what we have today during the Christian age. In Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is about. It tells the Hebrews what is coming. It tells us what we have right now. Jesus is greater than the angels, whom the Jewish people highly regarded. This was the first principle that the writer established to demonstrate that the Jewish Christians, why they had an urgent need to remain faithful to Christ. Don't turn back, he's saying. If you turn back, you're placing yourself under the chastening hand of God, because God is going to utterly wipe that system out. And if you want to know how severe the chastening was, you get Josephus, the War of the Jews, and you read what happened during that time. You read the death and destruction that God brought upon the nation Israel as he ended that old covenant. Just one of the stories tells of a mother, Josephus tells of a mother who roasted her own child. Because the famine was so great in the city, people were starving to death. So she roasted her child. The soldiers smelled food cooking, and they broke into her home. And they said, where is the food? And she uncovered a half-eaten child, and they said it made them sick, and they left. That's how desperate people were getting. They were literally cutting each other open to try to get food out of one another's bellies. That was the chastening hand of God upon the nation Israel, because Israel had turned its back on God. And he is warning these Hebrew Christians, if you go back and you're part of that system, when I return, you'll be caught in that city. You will suffer chastening and wrath because you're in that city physically. Now, I believe that many of the Christians, many of the Hebrew believers did depart from Christianity. They went back. They turned back to Judaism. And they were caught in the city when the destruction occurred. And because of that, they died a horrible death. Now listen, they were believers. They were believers who apostatized, and I believe when they died, they went to heaven because they were Christians. But they suffered greatly physically because of their turning away from Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see today. Listen, he's telling every one of us, be faithful to Christ, because if you turn away, you'll always be God's children. But you will suffer under the chastening hand of God because of your disobedience to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your...